I was informed that I read the wrong chapter, but we actually read 2 Peter chapter 2 last week. So sorry, what was on the board was wrong. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I would ask that right now you would fill me with the power of your Spirit, Lord, that I would speak your word, speak your truth from your Bible, behind your pulpit, to your people, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation 5:9 says this: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your own blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." That is the statement that was sung around the throne of God to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He didn't make purchasable. He actually purchased with his own blood a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We are going through the doctrines of grace. We are teaching them category by category, point by point of the tulip. So let me just recap. Keith has taught on the total depravity of man. And the total depravity of man means he is totally unable to do the good that God requires. Man is unable to come to God apart from the empowerment of the Spirit. He will not obey the law of God. He is not able, and even if he could, he would not. That is the doctrine of total depravity. Then we went over unconditional election. Unconditional election is that God in eternity past looked over all of humanity in its sinful state, and he chose to save some to be instruments of his glory and honor, and he passed over others, and he passes over them in sorrow. God then takes those whom he passes over in sorrow and willfully punishes them in their sin. That is hard for some people to swallow, and I understand, but that is what the Scripture teaches. Then it comes to the limited atonement. Some people do not like the word limited atonement. So for those that like particular redemption or definite atonement, that's fine. But it is limited. And a limited atonement is that Jesus would come and he would do the work of God that he sent him to do. And he would purchase for him those people whom were elected unconditionally in eternity past. And he would secure the salvation of those people. Then irresistible grace, and if you don't like that, effectual calling, or whichever Andy decides term he uses next week to do it, is that the effectual call is the call of the Spirit of God to the elect, applying the atoning process that which Jesus did to the elect, that they would come to faith and repentance through the power of the Spirit. And then the perseverance of the saints is that those whom God has elected in eternity past and has applied the atonement to them by the effectual call, that they will persevere to the end and they will be saved. And not only will they persevere to the end, they will persevere in holiness and they will persevere in faithfulness. Not perfection, but in faithfulness. That is the doctrines of grace. And I want to clear up any confusion. A lot of people think that Calvinism is Reformed theology. It is not. So just to let you know, those that believe that Calvinistic soteriology is not Reformed theology, it is a part of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is far greater than the 5 points of Calvinism. And if you would like to get in some further details on that, if you do not know, you can talk with me or Andy or Keith at any time to just make those distinctions. First and foremost, why is atonement necessary? Atonement is necessary because God is infinitely holy and he is a majestic God. He cannot tolerate sin. He must punish sin. He cannot overlook. There are many false religions in the world that just say that God just can forgive. He cannot, because He is just. He must punish sin. Now, when we're dealing with a theological system such as Calvinism, it is often, when we're dealing with this very difficult subject of the limited atonement, that we want to at times pit the Arminian view of an unlimited atonement versus against the verses of limited atonement. That is not my plan to do today. I do not think that's beneficial. My plan today is to let the Scripture speak for itself and use the biblical theology, how God unfolded through redemption, atonement, redemption, and the satisfaction of His wrath, and let the Scriptures determine that. So we'll begin in Genesis, in the garden. Our predecessors, our forefather and mother, sinned against the Holy God. They sinned grievously against the Holy God, knowing the prohibition, in the day that you eat and dying, you will die. And what did they do? They were beguiled by the serpent, and they took of the fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil, and they threw all of his predecessors and prodigy into eternal condemnation. And here's what happened. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin. He clothed them with them." Now, an inference is a conclusion drawn based on internal evidence that is not explicitly spoken. It says here that God made a garment. He made a covering for them. Well, how did he do that? How did he make it with animal skin? Well, the inference is, what did he do? He had to take the life of an animal. Now, some people will point here that this is the setup of the sacrificial system. I am not going to argue with somebody if they believe that. If that's what they believe, that is fine. But we know this, that it's not explicitly said that that was instituted in the garden. But we know this, that God said, "You have violated my law. The day that you eat and dying, you will die." And God did not kill them. But what did he do? He provided a covering for the consequence of their sin, and he made clothing to cover their shame. That's what he did. Now, the conclusion would be that God took an innocent animal, sacrificed it for their shame, and gave them coverings. Notice this, that God graciously did that before he exiled them out of the garden. What a wonderful thing for God to do. That is substitutionary. So we see the thread in the garden begins with, there is a substitutionary thread that comes out of the garden. Then we go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 7. "Again, she gave birth to another son, and it was Cain's brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flock. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, he brought the firstlings of the flock and the fatted portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But Cain, for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to him, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fell? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it.'" This is what happens right before the first murder. And you say, well, why would you use this passage? Well, my understanding of this passage, and Keith, when he was teaching through this passage, he gave 2 to 3 different interpretations of that. And mine is, par for the course, is the minority. The word that is translated here for sin is the Hebrew word hatat. Hatat is used 33 times in the Pentateuch. Only 3 times is that word translated into the word sin. 3. 3. Every other time, it's translated as a sin offering. Every time Moses used that word. But 3 times, it was a sin offering. So if I was going to translate this, and if it was translated literally, it says, "If there is not acceptance for you, and you do not do well? At the opening of the door, a sin offering is crouching. Its desire is for you. You must rule it. Do you understand? Whether you agree with my interpretation of that or not, you understand if my interpretation of that is correct. He brought an unworthy sacrifice, which angered God. God says, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And you're not going to do what you're supposed to do because you're angry with your brother. But you know what I have done? I have provided a sin offering for you. All you have to do is take it. That's what God did for Cain. But what did Cain do? Instead of receiving the substitution that was provided for him, he murdered his brother. Let's go on down to Job. Job chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Job had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and they were born to him. And he had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He had many servants. And there, that man was the greatest of all men of the East. His sons used to go out and they would hold a feast in the house with him each day on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and they would drink with them. And when the days of the feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send. He would consecrate his children, rising up in the morning early and would offer a burnt offering according to the number of them all. And Job did this continually. Because perhaps his sons and daughters have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Do you see what Job did? Job got up early in the morning. And because of the sins of his sons and daughters, and as the priest of his family, what did he do? He used a substitute to placate the God of all creation for the wrath that was kindled against them. Burnt offering is a reference to a sin offerings. And how do we know that? Because he says he offered up burnt offerings according to them, for perhaps they had sinned and cursed God. So we see here too, a substitute was provided for the wrath of God against the children of Job. Then you go on down to the last chapter of Job. Remember, Job had some pretty good friends that told him what a dirtbag he was, and they gave him all kinds of bad advice. Well, listen to what happens at the end. It says in Job 42, verses 7 through 9, and it came about that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your 2 friends because of what you have spoken about me was not right, but my servant Job spoke right of me. Now, therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering, and he will offer up a burnt offering for you. And my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept him so that I will not do what I want to do to you because of your folly. Because you spoke not good of me, and you did not do what was right, but my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar went and did as the Lord commanded, and the Lord accepted them on behalf of Job. Amazing. Here it is. These men who thought they were doing God's work find out that all they did was kindle the anger of God towards them because they had misrepresented God, misrepresented Job. And then God says, if you want me to not act according to you as I should because of your foolishness, then you're going to have to go to the priest with a substitution that I will provide. And that's what he did. Job was the oldest book written. It was written before Moses. And you know, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So let's go on to the patriarchal time. Genesis chapter 22. He said this, Abraham. God said, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Interesting. Was Isaac his only son? No. He was the only son of promise, though. Take now your son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him up there as a burnt offering. Once again, a burnt offering was what? A sin offering. Take him and offer him as a sin offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. And then in verse 7 it says, and Isaac said to his father, Father, Here I am, son. He said, I've got the fire. I got the wood. Where's the lamb for this offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for this burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place where God told him. Abraham built the altar. They arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar, and he laid him on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, yes, here I am. He said, don't stretch your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now that I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket, caught by its horns. And Abraham went, he took that ram, and he offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. First of all, I can imagine the face of Isaac going, you want me to be laid on top of this? We don't have any interaction of what Isaac said, but can you, the submission of the young boy to get up on that altar. We talk about the faith of Abraham. What about the faith of Isaac? And then God said, don't do it. And he provided a offering in place of his son. Hey, if you can't preach Jesus Christ from Genesis 22, you have no business being standing in a pulpit. None at all. That clearly is a substitutionary sacrifice. So let's move forward from the patriarchal times to the time of the Exodus. The time of the Exodus were the events that would lead up to the greatest deliverance in all of Israel. In short, 430 years they had been in bondage. 430 years they had been mistreated. They had been whipped by the taskmasters. And God tells Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, let my people go. He ain't going to listen. So what I will do is I will send plagues. I'm going to send everything from turning the water to blood, frogs, lice, hail, all of these things. And then at the end of it, he ain't going to listen. I'm going to kill his son. But listen to what happens. As all those things unfold, it's not until the fourth plague that God says, I'm fixing to make a distinction between my people and those people. And that distinction came when that distinction was becoming with the loss of life. God was fixing to kill something. And he says, I want to make a distinction now. There's going to be a difference between my people and Egypt. And it came with the plague of killing the livestock. And it came with right before God rained hail down from heaven, pulverizing men and beasts to death is what it says. But then you come to this passage. Exodus 12. Verses 1 through 3, the final plague in the Passover. It says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month will be a new beginning for you. It'll be the first month of the first year. Speak to all the congregation, saying, on the 10th month, there take each one of you a lamb for themselves according to their father's household. That lamb will be for each household. Now in that household is too small of the lamb. He and his neighbor, the nearest to him, they will eat together, and it will be divided. That lamb shall be an unblemished male of 1 year. You will take it from the sheep or from the goats. You will keep it in the house until the 14th day of the same month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, and then at twilight you will kill it. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, and they will put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of each house. They shall eat the flesh that same night. They'll roast it in fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Do not eat it raw, or do not eat it while it's been boiled in its water, but rather roast it upon fire, both its head, its legs, its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until the morning, but whatever is left until the morning you shall burn with fire. Now, you shall eat it in the same manner, girded with your loins, your sandals on your feet, your staff on your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on this night, and I will strike down the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. For I am the Lord God. This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see that blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you, and the destroyer will not strike you in the land of Egypt." God made a concession for the people of Israel. That plague was coming through, and he was going to kill every firstborn. And I want you to, if you don't remember what was said in Ezekiel, God's intent was to strike their firstborn down too. Let me read for you what was said by the prophet Ezekiel. Prophet Ezekiel, chapter 20, and verses 5 through 12 says this: "Thus said the Lord, on the day that I chose Israel and swore to their descendants, and the house of Jacob I made known to them, and when I swore to them that I was going to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which I had selected a land for them with milk and honey, which is in the glory of all the lands. And I said to them, 'You cast away all of the idols of Egypt, because I'm the Lord God who will lead you out of Egypt.' But they did not listen. They rebelled against me, and they were not willing. And they did all these detestable things before my eyes because they did not forsake the idols. And I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger because they did not listen to me. But I acted on for sake of my own name, that I should not be profaned among the nations where I would send them, that I would not be taken advantage of. So I looked on them while they were in the land of Egypt, withhold my wrath, and brought them to the wilderness." You understand? He made a provision for them as well. He didn't go to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, I'm going to kill the firstborn, but if you take a lamb and you slay it and you put its blood over the doorpost, your firstborn will not be killed." No. He only made a distinction between his people and Egypt. And what did God say he should have done? He should have killed the firstborn of the nation of Israel too, but God did not. But what did he do? He provided a penal substitution. Penal substitution. The penalty for idolatry is death. And God says, "You know what? Because of your idolatry, I will provide a substitute. And I will do it not for you, but for the glory of my own name." God leads those people out of the land of Egypt. And as they are being chased by Pharaoh and his army, God drowns their oppressors in the Red Sea. Then he gets them to the Sinai Peninsula. He gives them the Mosaic Covenant, which has all the laws and statutes and ordinance. And in this covenant, God provides a codified sacrificial system. One that would deal with the covenant people that God has given and has taken out of the land of Egypt, and it would handle their sin problem, but only temporarily. Here's what it says. Under this covenant, day after day, the offering of burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings were to be obeyed. Every Sabbath, the showbread would be removed from the holy place. It was to be replaced with fresh bread on the Sabbath. Every morning and evening, a priest would burn incense at the veil of the entrance of the Holy of Holies on the golden altar of incense. But once a year, that high priest would enter that veil and he would make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. But those sins he would atone for would only be the ones done in ignorance. Not willful sins of the high hand. Ones that they did not know that they had committed. This was called the Day of Atonement. It would be on this day that God to make a covering. Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 22 say this. This is the codified law. "Then he shall slaughter the goat on the sin offering, which is for the people. He would bring its blood inside the veil. He would do with its blood as he did with the bull's blood. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle it on the front and the sides. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of its impurities of the sons of Israel, and because their transgressions in regard to their sin. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst." So he had to sanctify not only himself, but all the stuff around him. "And when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out. He will go in, he would make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go to the altar that is before the Lord. He will make an atonement. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar and on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times. He will cleanse it from its impurities from the sons of Israel, so it would be consecrated. And when he finishes atoning for the people and the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron will lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess it and the iniquities of Israel and their transgressions, and this one will be led out into the wilderness by a hand of a man who stands in readiness. This goat will bear the iniquities in a solitary land and will be released forever into the wilderness. This was the scapegoat. We've heard that a lot. You know, you hear, oh, that guy was a scapegoat. You understand the scapegoat idea came from the Mosaic legislation? It was never heard of until then. So here's what happens. God says, hey, you're going to cast a lot for two goats. You go and you take from among God's people two goats. Take. No. Take. Not offered. Take. You take those two goats. They're to be examined. Teeth have to be perfect. Gums have to be perfect. Ears got to be perfect. Tails got to be fluffy. Hooves, all that stuff's got to look good. And you're going to take one. You're going to slit its throat. You're going to put it on a burnt offering. You're going to offer its blood up. Then you're going to take one in which the lot falls on to live. You're going to lay his hands on it. You're going to lead it off into the wilderness, never to return. And it says it was done for the sins of who? The people. The nation of Israel. Substitutionary penal atonement. For who? Was it for the Jebusites? Canaanites? Perizzites? Rephidites? Girgashites? Kenanites? Amorites? And I could just go on and on and on. No. It dealt with the sins of one people. And it was God's covenant people. That day it would deal with the propitiation. And a lot of our new theologians do not like the word propitiation because it has to deal with placation. You know what placating is? It's appeasing the wrath of a deity. And that's exactly what's taking place. I don't have a problem with placating because that's exactly what it did. They sacrificed this animal. It appeased the wrath of God temporarily. Temporarily. For 1 year. 1 year. Sin wasn't taken care of. The sins actually weren't removed. It was a symbolic thing for that animal to be led out into the wilderness. Did that actually take away the sins of the people? No. Why? They had to do it next year. Again. And again. This is penal substitutionary atonement. And this happened for 1,400 years. Look, when that guy came to pick up them goats weren't going, hey, I'll go. Hey, let me be the one. No, they took it by force. Took it by force. This is penal substitution. God's wrath will be placated one more time. Now understand that we think about being taken by force. And sure, in my mind, when I read that, I go, well, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And sure, was there a cohort, 600, 200, 300, whatever it was, men that came down the Kidron Valley to get Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? Sure. Did they come to take him by force? Well, they did bind him, but you understand, when he came up there and he says, hey, we're looking for Jesus, he said, I am, and every one of them fell to the ground. Nobody took Jesus. He willfully laid his life down. Willful. Although this penal substitutionary atonement was provided, God's wrath was only placated and his justice was not satisfied. 700 years before the eternal Son of God steps into time and space and became flesh, which we talked about this morning in Sunday school, to dwell among his people, the prophet Isaiah begins to make these prophecies about Yahweh's servant. And these prophecies are often called the servant songs. And before I go any further, some people may take this as being snarky, but there are some men in our camp, and I don't mean within our church, but within, quote, the Calvinistic teaching that believe that the servant songs are not talking about Jesus Christ, that they're talking about the nation of Israel. Well, I would tell those men that they are swelled up with human pride and with scholastic pride, and they need to repent, because here's what happens. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, the servant song, it says that servant will establish justice. And Matthew chapter 12, 15-21 says he's the one. Isaiah 52:13-12 says that Jesus is a suffering servant. And if anybody says that's the nation of Israel, then they got to take it up with Philip, who crawled up into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Hey, man, I wish I knew who this person was." And Philip hops up in there and he says, "It's the Son of the living God." So these prophecies with the servant songs. 42:1-10 says that servant will establish justice. 49:1-7 says that servant will be a light of salvation to both Jew and Gentile, to all the nations. Chapter 50, verses 4-9 say that that servant will demonstrate faithfulness, but that faithfulness will lead to great suffering, which leads us to the suffering servant psalm of 52:13-53:12. And I want to read that passage and just briefly walk through it. I'll begin in verse 2. "And he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty. There was nothing that they would want to look upon him. His appearance was not attractive." Look, Jesus was just a normal guy. "But he was despised. He was forsaken by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief." Of course he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. "He was the Son of the living God, who had subjected himself to being a man. And like one from whom they would hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely his griefs he himself, our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried away, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted by God. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being would fall upon him. And by his scourging we would be healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to a slaughter, and like a sheep he was silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for the generation who would consider, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." You see that? The transgression of God's people was for them. And it says that God laid it upon this person, this servant. "His grave was assigned to wicked men. Yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had not done any violence, nor was there any deceit found in him. But it pleased God to crush him, putting him to shame, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will also see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hands. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, the Lord would be satisfied. And his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, he will justify the many. He will bear all our iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty among the strong, because he poured out himself even unto death and was numbered among transgressions. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." That is a description of no longer of an animal that would bear the iniquities of the people. That is no longer the description of a goat or a turtle dove or a lamb that would be sacrificed. This was a man. So now we know that the satisfaction of God's wrath would not come through an animal. It says here that God would look upon him being crushed and he would be satisfied. He would be satisfied. No longer was this to be an animal. It was to be a man. Substitutionary penal atonement, once again, at its finest. There would be a person that would come and pay the penalty that sinners were due. It would be the substitute, which means that person would be a sacrifice. And that atonement means that it would take away the sins of the people and that God's wrath would be satisfied. And if you read that passage slowly, you will see that it never one time says for all men everywhere. Right. The many. The many. He will justify who? The many. He will die for who? His people. He will die and he will bear the transgressions of his people. And this is not hermeneutical hopscotch. From Genesis to Isaiah, this is speaking of a specific type of atonement that is limited to a central group of people. I mean, I'm not reading that into the text. That's simple exegesis. Fast forward 700 years. The Virgin Mary has conceived the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. Here's what it says. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus is as follows. When his mother had betrothed Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to bring her disgrace, planned to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Mary is with child, and she is with child that has been conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. And you, Joseph, will call his name Jesus, because he will save whose people? His people from their sins. Not all people everywhere. His. Joseph knew. Hey, this prophetic thing is limited to a group of people. Joseph knew that his son was going to bear the sins of his people. Now, did he know that complete? No, probably not. As me and Dan were talking earlier, you imagine Joseph taking his oldest earthly son, and they're going to the temple to sacrifice the Passover lamb, or to go do what he was supposed to do as a good, godly, devout Jew, and holding precious little Jesus' hand. Chokes me up every time. Imagine Jesus looking up at him and going, Dad, one day you're not going to have to do this. I'm going to take care of that for you. I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to bear your sins in the sense of my people. Man. Then move on to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. We've already seen that Jesus is going to die for specific people. Matthew 20, 20 through 28 has the sons of thunder. You know who those guys were, right? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And he was going to go through Samaria. And they said, he can't come through here. And what did James and John say? You know what, Jesus? We're going to call fire down here and we're going to smoke the city. Jesus said, don't do that. You don't know what you're talking about. But those are my kind of guys. You know, these guys were, the reason why they were called the sons of thunder were probably because of that. And these two men in chapter 20 of Matthew, 20 through 28, these men went to prominence in the kingdom. And here's what Jesus says to them in 22 through 28. He says, and Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. You want to be able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, we're able. And they had a prideful statement. Yeah, we're able. And he said, my cup you will drink. But to sit at my right hand or my left, that's not for me to give. But it's for those for whom it has been granted and prepared for by my Father. And hearing this, the ten came indignant because of these two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself, and he said this, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over one another, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not going to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great will become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first will be last. And here's what he says. But the Son of Man did not come to this world to be served, but to give his life as a ransom. A ransom. So here it is. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples he was going to give his life up? Time and time again, and it just goes right over their head. One time, we see Peter get rebuked by him and gets called Satan and all other kinds of stuff. And he says, you ain't going to do that with me here. And Jesus says, yeah, get behind me, Satan. Only time it actually caught is when he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no, not under my watch. But then we go to the Gospel of John. As we get to the Gospel of John, there is a progression that takes place in that book. And in chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath. And he rebukes the religious leaders and he says, hey, you say you believed in Moses, but you don't believe in Moses. If you believed in Moses, you believe in me. And because you don't believe Moses, you don't believe in me. And he was telling them, look, you guys are no shepherds for the people. They were not shepherding the flock. Then you have in chapter 6 where he goes and he feeds 5,000 people. And after he feeds those 5,000 people, they want to make him king. Jesus realizes that. He gets across to that island, walks on the water, whatever Jesus does. He goes over there. The next morning, they wake up going, hey, man, we're hungry. Where's Jesus? We need some more bread. Oh, he's probably over there. So they row across the way. They get over there and they say, hey, we're hungry. And Jesus said, you didn't come here for me. You came for me to fill your belly. You don't want me. You want the benefits that I offer. And that's when Jesus said, if you want me, you must be willing to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And that didn't mean be a cannibal. It meant to be able to consume him, to be all that he is to them. And it says they are all turned away. Some type of church growth movement. It's because the leaders were not shepherding God's people. Chapter 7, Jesus is seen as to the crowd as the prophet, the Christ that was to come as he preached in the temple. Jesus has to rebuke the Jewish leaders again because they were not shepherding his people. Then Jesus, in chapter 8, rebukes the Jewish leaders again. He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sin. It's because they were not shepherding the people. Then Jesus heals and affirms a man of his deity who was blind. He has to rebuke the Jewish leaders again because they wanted to put him out because he says, hey man, I don't know if the guy's a prophet or what. I'm just saying, hey, I was blind, but now I see. You go ask him. You want to be his disciples. Jesus has to rebuke the leaders again because they were not shepherding the flock. And then you come to chapter 10 of John, and here's what it said. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the goats. Oh, hang on. Let me read that again. And the shepherd lays down his life for the wolves. Nope. Says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for who? The sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he will see a wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Jews then gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us. Jesus said, I have already told you. And you do not believe. And you know why you don't believe? Because you're not my sheep. Hey, you could take John chapter 10 and you could preach the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of God, the limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of saints right out of John chapter 10. Jesus said, I've already told you. I'm the one. And you don't believe? Why? Because you ain't my sheep. He says this, because my sheep hear me. They know my voice, and I know them. And you know what they do? When they hear my voice and they know me, they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one's able to snatch them out of his hand. For I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. He said, why are you going to do this to me? I showed you many good works for my Father. For which one are you about to stone me for? For a good work do you stone me? Nope, we're going to stone you for blasphemy. Because you make yourself out to be God. If you ever come across a person who says Jesus, the scriptures never claim that Jesus is God, right there. Every time they picked up stones to stone Jesus, you know what it was for? Because he made himself out to be God. To be God. When I was in London, 2012, I took a group of people over there to share the gospel during the Olympics. Because all the nations of the world converged there, so we went to pass out tracts and talk. And a speaker's corner is where all of the Muslims would gather. And they had the militant and they had the others. It was just a place where they would gather. So we went there to share. Brian Matt went with me there. And it was this passage here. He said, see, Jesus said him and the Father are one. He never claimed to be God. I said, hey, but why did they pick up stones? They picked up stones because they knew what he was saying was he was equal with God. He says, well, I would never believe unless Jesus says I am God. I said, then you'll die in your sin. Die in your sin. Then John 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. I'll begin at verse 6. I have manifest your name to them, to my men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them your words, which you given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for this world. Yikes! That should make you gulp. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I ain't praying for nobody else. I remember as a new believer reading that going, oh my goodness. I thought Jesus interceded for the whole world. Not here. Listen, he goes on to say, I pray for them, and I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me that are yours. And all of mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in this world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you've given me, I have kept, and none of them has been lost except for the son of perdition. And for that reason, it's that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of this world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. And I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe because of their word. So even as he is praying for specifically his apostles, he never one time intercedes for anyone else other than those that would believe. There is no way that you can tell me that Jesus, just hours from now, after hours of praying that very thing, that he did not intercede for those who would never believe. He did not pray for them. And then he was going to walk to Golgotha and lay his life down for a group of people that would not believe. That is absurd. That's called a non sequitur in theology. It does not fit. Jesus only intercedes for those whom he lays his life down. It says that when he was nailed to that Roman cross and he was laid down, he laid his life down for sheep. That darkness covered the whole land, and it was a darkness that could be covered in the land. And over those next hours, in his own body, in his own soul, the Scripture says he bore the wrath of his people. And then he would cry out, "Tetelestai." That meant the debt has been paid. It was paid. Not made payable, not an attempt, not to make things possible. Paid. We don't sing the hymn, "Jesus did his part, now it's up to me." No, we sing, "Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe." The book of Romans by the apostle says this: God publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation in his blood. He demonstrated this as a righteousness. God, in his merciful restraint, looked over those sins that had previously gone unpunished. And he did it for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who would place faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' intercession and sacrifice are absolutely inseparable. Jesus' sacrifice can't be separated from his intercessory work. Whom Jesus died for and sacrificed his life for, he intercedes for. Look, the book of Hebrews says this: "For it was fitting for us to have such a great high priest, who was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who did not daily, like the previous high priest, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. And then he would offer it up for the people. But Jesus did it once and for all when he offered up himself. He did it not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he did it with his own blood when he entered the most holy place, having secured eternal redemption." Did it say he made securable or made it possible for these people? No. It says that when Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, which was in heaven, interceding on the behalf of his people, he would die, he would give up his life, that he made eternal redemption secured, grace secured. If Jesus died for all the sins of all men without exception, okay, just hear me out, then how is he interceding for those men in hell now? How? That's a good question. He ain't. He never intended to. To say that Jesus died for every person that ever walked the face of the planet means that when Jesus died, the vast majority of the people that died were already bearing the wrath of God in hell. You understand the conundrum we're in? Jesus only died for those whom the Father had given him. Only. Now, if you'll say, I've been asked this question. You show me one person in Scripture that Jesus did not die for. I was asked at a large church I was at downtown, "Mike, how do you stand on the corner and preach the gospel and tell someone that Jesus died for them when he didn't?" I said, "I don't." It's easy. You don't tell them that because you don't know. You say this, that Jesus died for everybody that would believe. And if you believe today and you turn and you place faith in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, you'll be forever saved. That I do know. But I can't stand on the corner because it's not true. He said, "Well, if you'll show me one place in Scripture, one person that Jesus never died for, I'd believe it." I said, "Well, I'm glad you said that. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you two." Y'all can write this down and you can read it. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. Y'all remember Eli's two sons, dirtbag priest one, dirtbag priest two. Remember them? They were having sex with the women at the front of the tabernacle. That's what they were doing. And then when people would come and they would bring their sacrifices, they would forcefully take the meat. God told Eli, you better straighten that out. And Eli didn't. And in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, he says, here's my condemnation on you and your family. There will not be an atoning sacrifice for those two men in this life or the one to come. Yikes. That's tough. So, hey, somebody says that Jesus died for everybody. I can tell you what, there's two right there he didn't. Two. If Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not definitive atonement and particular redemption in nature, then these words become very deficient. Listen to this. Sacrifice. If Jesus did not do this for a specific people, these words are deficient. So just listen. Sacrifice. Jesus becoming a substitute for sinners. Atonement. Jesus' pure, sinless blood shed to remove the sins for those whom He died for. And then doing so that they would believe. Propitiation. Jesus actually turns away God's wrath so that the mercy of God can be shown. Expiation is Jesus actually removing the guiltiness of sin. Intercession is Christ our advocate on the behalf of His people, and He's done it forever to make intercession. Why? Because God raised Him up from the dead. Hebrews says that He forever lives to make intercession for His people. Redemption is the act by which Jesus redeemed men and women from the tyranny and bondage of sin. Satisfaction. Jesus fulfills the just demands of the law so that His people would be declared righteous, so that reconciliation is the act that Jesus, being the only mediator between God and man, provided true forgiveness to His enemies and to that of God, so that God could then take those enemies, take off that robe, that black robe of a judge, hang it up in the closet, and then embrace those children as His own. If Jesus did not do a particular redemption, every one of those words have no meaning. Every one of them has no meaning. Jesus died under the authority of Scripture for a specific people, and it was for a specific purpose. It was to die for the elect, to redeem them from their sins, to then declare them righteous, then to adopt them of His own, and to make God a peculiar people of priests and kings, and to sanctify them and to seal them until the day of redemption, when the one day He will descend with power and glory. He will judge the living and the dead, and we will be changed, we'll be done with this sinful body, and we'll be forever in the presence of the Lord forever. That's why. I'll close with this. I get the opportunity to meet a lot of different people being a business owner. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's not so great. But my goal when I became a Christian was to share the gospel with every person that I bid a job to. That was my goal. I haven't always done that, but I would say 80-90% of the time, and my dad's normally with me, and that's usually, it either goes south or it becomes to a good conversation. But I got to recently share the gospel with a Jewish man. And I went to do some work for him, and his name was Aaron, and I couldn't control anymore, because here it is, a guy talks about his son works at the synagogue. He's a cantor at the synagogue, a local synagogue. And he's hearing his name, and now he's a devout Jew. And I said, man, I can't wait. I just got to ask him. I said, hey, well, let me ask you something, Aaron. When you went to synagogue a few weeks ago, did you take a lamb with you? He said, no. I said, what about the week before that? He said, no. I said, what about the week before that?
He said, nope, didn't take one then either. I said, well, what about the week before that? He said, no, he goes, Mike, what's your point? I said, it's because you got no temple. He said, no, we don't. I said, how are your sins going to be atoned for, Aaron? He said, well, you know, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, about 20 years later, I said, I know. Some sages got together, and they said, because we don't have a temple, you can now pray and give alms, give money, do good works. He said, yeah. He said, man, you actually know that. I said, yeah, I do know that. I said, at what point did those sages trump the law of God that was given to Moses? He said, it shouldn't. I said, you stand condemned before God just under the law of Moses, and you have no way to escape God's wrath under the law of Moses. He said, Mike, I don't think there will ever be a rebuilt temple. And I do believe that Jesus was a man. And I do believe that Jesus was a crucified Jew. But I do not believe that he was the Son of God. I said, Aaron, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ came and was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenant, that he was the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial system, which you and your people have not been able to do for well over 2,000 years. I said, you'll die in your sin. I never talked to Aaron again. But I do pray for Aaron. I could see in his face, you have no temple. You have no way to make atonement. That atonement has been secured in Christ. And I did say this, and I'm not one for making bold statements, so I'm not one for making people upset. I said, you do realize that Judaism is an irrelevant religion now. And he said, that could be true. No temple, no Judaism. And why? Because the true temple has come, and his name is Jesus Christ.
Hey, that's right.
And if you're here today, and you have not placed faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you will find that Jesus is a merciful and loving Savior who is willing and ready to save you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you have given us a book to examine, a book to follow the revelation of redemption, so that, Father, we don't have to guess what you were doing, what you meant, that, God, you had made it very clear, beginning in the garden, that one day you would send that serpent crusher. And he would crush the head of the serpent that would bruise his heel. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that he willingly laid his life down for his sheep. And thank you, Lord, that those sheep hear his voice and they come to him. And they follow him and they know him. Father God, as we prepare our hearts for the time of communion, I pray that we would examine ourselves. That, Father, we would search our hearts, see if there be any unclean way within us. And that, Father, you would be honored and glorified in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.
You want me to pray?